We're in a new year. And so, you know, it seems like New Year's Day is, you know, weeks ago rather than just a few days ago. But did anybody make a New Year's resolution this year? I made one, and it's to become more dusty. Now, by that, I don't mean I'm going to shower less and become a Peanuts pig pen character, you know, generating my own dust cloud. No, I want to be covered more with the dust of Jesus. In Jesus' time, there was a saying, let your house be a house for the wise. Powder yourself in the dust of their feet and drink their words with thirstiness. Powder yourself in the dust of their feet. That was just a metaphor for discipleship. It meant following a rabbi, you would sit in the dirt at their feet. And you would follow so closely behind a rabbi that as he spoke, the road dust that his feet kicked up got on you and covered you. See, you were always within the dust of their influence in order to become like them. So you powdered yourself, literally, as it were, with their dust. Well, what would it look like to be covered with the dust of Jesus? Well, I think our lives would look more like his. You see, that's what I want. And I want to invite you, Christ Community Church, to join me and be prayerfully desirous that you and our church be covered more and more with the dust of our Rabbi Jesus Christ. Well, where can we go and sit at his feet and walk in his dust? Well, I think a great place to start is the Sermon on the Mount. And there we find a profile of a kingdom person, of what Jesus wants his followers to look like. But before we go there and sit at Jesus' feet, we first need to heed his call to come follow him. And that's what we want to look at today. Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4. We're going to begin at verse 18, but then also put a finger over in Matthew chapter 9. Beginning Matthew chapter 4, verse 18. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. He said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. And then over in Matthew chapter 9, beginning at verse 9, Matthew 9, 9, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." To be covered in the dust of Jesus means that we need to take discipleship very seriously. Well, disciples need to embrace some new things. And the first thing that disciples must embrace is a new identity. You know, when Peter, Andrew, James, and John were you know, snack-sized kids, you know, just little guys running around the streets, they had to go to school. They had to go to synagogue school. It was, you know, our version of elementary school. And I'm sure they complained, just like any kid here, of all the homework they had, because they had to learn to read, to write, and to recite from memory large portions of the Torah. That's the first five books of the Old Testament. Now, by the time they were 10, 11 years old or so, they went to the next level of schooling, which involves sitting with a rabbi and learning what the rabbis, various rabbis, thought about the Torah. They also had to study the rest of the Old Testament, the writings, the prophets, and again, memorize large portions of those. But then around 12, and by the way, boys and girls participated in this. But by the time they reached about 12 years of age, you know, the girls, they began preparing for their life, according to that society, what women do for marriage, for home life and all that. And so the girls went there, but the boys, not all of them, but around 12, 13, 14 years old, the boys with unusual ability, I mean the academic standouts, they had opportunity to go even farther, to become disciples of a particular rabbi. Now, a disciple didn't merely read books, you know, go to the library and pull down all the books and just get downloads of information about what the rabbis thought. No, disciples went and lived with a rabbi. I mean, they literally and figuratively walked in the dust of a rabbi seeking to become what that rabbi was. But here's the deal. Only the exceptional students need apply. See, only the standout students would go out and seek a rabbi and ask, "May I follow you?" And the rabbi might let them follow for a while to test them, to test their knowledge of Scripture, to test them to see if they had it in them, you know, the passion, the drive to become a rabbi like them. And if they did, if the rabbi noticed that in these young men, well, then he would allow them to come live with him and be one of his disciples. Now, again, here's the deal. Most were turned down. Most didn't make the cut. Most young men weren't good enough and so had to settle for entering the family business and becoming tradesmen. Who did Jesus call to be his disciple? Those who didn't make the cut. Those who failed to make the synagogue all-star team and had to settle for being fishermen, tax collectors, and workers. I mean, this is so beautiful. Jesus not only picked the wrong people, according to the standard of that day, the second and third stringers, but he picked them. Now, no true rabbi of that day went out looking for disciples. Disciples went looking for a rabbi. I mean, you had to be a loser rabbi to have to go find your own disciples. But Jesus goes where no other rabbi did, to the seashore, to the tax booth, to those who weren't good enough, and he said to them, "Come follow me, and I will make something of you." It's no wonder Paul picks up on this theme when he says in 1 Corinthians, "Consider your calling, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. So that as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." You did not choose me. I chose you. This has huge ramifications for our identity. Who am I? I'm one chosen, wanted by Jesus to be with him. Yeah, most of us fashion an identity based on how we look or what we do. Peter, Andrew, James, John, they were all fishermen. Matthew was a tax collector. But they had to drop their nets, abandon their boats, vacate the booth, shifting their identity from what they did to who they now followed. I'm one of his. I belong to Jesus. And that had to become the primary aspect of who they really were. If you were at a party and you were asked by a perfect stranger, who are you? You know, tell me who you are. Now, probably 99% of us, you know, the first words out of our mouth would not be, I'm a follower of Jesus. You know, maybe we'd get there in time, but we wouldn't say this right off because, you know, we don't want to, turn people off. We want to appear too aggressively spiritual. But I wonder if our hesitation or our embarrassment even is more than a social nicety. I wonder if that at the root of who we really think we are, if there is something other than Jesus that's defining us. Our job, our looks. Some people are just defined by self-loathing, some sin they can't get over. And Jesus Christ comes and changes all of that. Your fundamental understanding of who you are and what you are. He is now our new identity. He is our life. Christian, your life is hidden with Christ in God. That is who you are. And if we want to be more like Christ, covered with the dust of his influence, then we must identify ourselves as his. And there's no pride in that. I mean, it's total humility. Because the followers of Jesus are the ones who didn't make the cut. Is that you? Boy, I know it's me. Well, own it. Rejoice in it. A disciple of Jesus owns his or her new identity. I'm one Jesus called. But second, here she embraces a new world order. A new world order. Come follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Do you see the new world order in that? We now order our world anew around Jesus instead of ourselves. Around Jesus and what he will make of us, not Jesus as some add-on to enhance our life. Just before calling his disciples, Jesus preached this message, repent, because here comes the kingdom of heaven, and I'm bringing it. After calling these disciples, and we see this in Matthew 4, verse 23, Jesus went around proclaiming the gospel, or the good news of the kingdom. Well, this is the new world order that must trump fishing, tax collecting, and everything else. And it's not so much that we prioritize our lives so that Jesus and the kingdom are first in all we do. No, we singularize our lives. Jesus and the kingdom are the only thing we do. Whether fishing or tax collecting, going to school, work, or working out in retirement, everything is shaped by Jesus Christ. As best you know your life, what is your world truly ordered around? You know, we all have our nets, don't we? Things that we busy our life with, order our life around, and it can be our career, our home, our possessions, our experiences. We all have some vision of the good life, and that truly does shape the way we live. Well, what is your life ordered around such that it is consuming your time, your thinking, your energy, you're putting your money toward it? Some really fear making Jesus, you know, the center of their life because, well, that's going to lead to a real downer life. I won't be able to do anything fun. And Jesus might ruin my career. He might torpedo my plans for the good life, the happy life I want. Well, he just might do that. But what is he offering? He's offering the kingdom of heaven. One day, that kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, will absolutely eclipse everything this world offers. Everything. You will not hold on to one single good thing of this life in this world. But what he puts in our hands to hold on to forever are the things of the kingdom of heaven. And if we really believe that, then it's true what Jim Elliot said, the missionary killed by Aka Indians of Ecuador whom he was trying to reach for Christ, that he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. What is your world, your life, truly ordered around? Well, a follower of Jesus is a person of a new identity. I'm with him. I'm with Jesus. He or she embraces a new world order, Jesus and his kingdom. But third, we see that being a disciple following Jesus, we become part of a new community. Jesus may call us individually, but he brings us into a new community. And boy, what an oddball community it can be. Not talking about us, of course, but think about the community Jesus first gathered. There was Peter, Mr. Motormouth, with a comment on everything. Do you know anybody like that? Don't answer that. These are all rhetorical questions. You know. There was Andrew, the silent type. At times I wonder if Jesus just wanted to shake Andrew. What? Hello, what are you thinking? But then how could Andrew get a word in edgewise with his brother Peter around always chiming in? John was part of this community. Now, he seemed to be very loving, but he and his brother James were called sons of thunder. In other words, they had anger issues. Boy, don't cross these brothers. They'll call down fire from heaven on you. Matthew was part of this community, the tax collector. He was working for the man, for Rome. Matthew and his ilk were hated by most Jews. In fact, they were debarred from the synagogue because they were using the Jewish people, charging them excessive fees while gathering taxes from them. Thomas, the skeptic, was part of this community. Ever had a doubter always throwing cold water on your ideas? Simon the Zealot was part of this community. There's always somebody who's into politics. Yep, he was the underground political resistance movement guy. And then there was Judas. Not only did he steal from the money bag, but he betrayed the Lord, left the community. What is going on that Jesus would call these guys to come live together as his followers? And why is Jesus eating dinner with tax collectors and sinners? Probably Matthew's friends there in Matthew 9. You know, the morally upstanding people, the Pharisees, ask Jesus about this, ask his disciples. And what does Jesus say? Verse 12, that he's come to call sinners. He's come to those who are sick with sin, those who need mercy, the mercy of a physician. See, welcome to Jesus' new community, sick sinners that he's healing. I say it often, and I do not apologize for repeating myself. But in the church, you do not pick your friends. God picks them for you. And this means that there are going to be people here in this church who will offend you, disappoint you, even sin against you. And there will be people you offend too. People you disagree with, perhaps on most issues. You know, picture two people stepping out of the car at the lower parking lot, and they get out of the car at the same time, and they've never met, and they find themselves in that awkward position of walking together, up the sidewalk. Hi, how you doing? Oh, I'm good. You heading to worship here? Yeah, I'm a follower of Jesus, and I worship here. Hey, me too. Well, let's walk together. Great. Hey, I see you're carrying a Bible. What version? King James all the way. How about your Bible? English Standard Version, of course. It's what the preacher uses. I noticed you got a marker in your Bible. What do you got marked? Whosoever will may come. I see a marker in your Bible. What's your marker? Predestined before the foundation of the world. So where do you land on infant baptism? Where do you land on worship music? Who did you vote for in the last election? I bet you don't even recycle. I guess I'll see you later, man. Yeah, get a life. I mean, have a good day. Hey, wait a minute. Where did we say we were going? Yeah, who did we say we both followed? Jesus Christ has put together a community that might just kill itself in any other context. Certainly not hold together. But he puts us together with people that we might not otherwise associate with. Why? In order to show the goodness and the power of his grace, the influence of his grace, that is all about a truth that our Savior, our Lord, left his nets, so to speak. He left his Father in heaven. He left his booth in glory in order to come on our turf, descend into our mess, take our sin on himself in order to rescue us from death and hell, and to bring us into an everlasting kingdom of his glory. Are you holding on to anything other than Jesus and his grace and letting that shape your life or your relationships in the body of Christ? For all of us, and I put myself in the front of this line, let's hear afresh the call of Jesus. Come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. So, church, will we? Will we drop our nets, leave our boats and our booths, whatever keeps us from that intimate following of Jesus, and will we follow him, allowing the dust of his grace to shape us and our life in this place? I would invite you to renew his call in your life today. And in this year ahead, let's become more dusty with the grace of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.